Well, welcome to Curry Creek. If you are here in the room or in one of our overflow spaces or joining us from online this morning, I want to welcome you and thank you for joining us. It's been a great morning already, and I'm excited to bring before you this message that I've been working on for quite some time now. It's been a challenging one for me, and I pray that it's a challenging one in a good way for you. My name is Eric. I'm one of the pastors here. So there's a grand narrative that runs through Scripture. And I would assert that we don't really pay a lot of attention to it. We don't study it very often. We don't weigh the implications of it. However, understanding it will have profound impacts on the way we read Scripture, the way we pray, the way we treat one another, and the way we live in this world. It also shapes the way we view Jesus as our ultimate authority and the way we view the lesser authorities, if you will, that govern us. It challenges our fleshly desires to assert our rights and our individualism. And finally, it gives us a proper understanding of what has been placed in our care while we're here on this earth. It is the thing Jesus spoke most about. It was foretold about in Nebuchadnezzar's dream, and it finds its ultimate fulfillment when Jesus returns, described primarily in Revelation. What is it that I'm talking about this morning? The kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven. See, what I'm presenting to you this morning is a culmination of a lot of work that will go into an adult Bible class this fall here at Curry Creek called Kingdom Citizen. And it's one of the two classes that will be offered on Sunday morning. It's been a while since we've had any Sunday morning adult Bibleship classes, but Lord willing, in 2 weeks, we'll be having two of them. This one, Kingdom Citizen, I'll be teaching at the 9 o'clock hour, and then Stuart will teach one at the 10:30 hour, called This We Believe, a study of Christian theology and core beliefs, which you would need to register to become a part of and will be available whether you're able to be here or choose to be here in person or join online. And we're excited about those things. I've tried to condense all of that into a 30-minute lesson for you this morning, and I have to confess it's a struggle because the topic is so vast, the amount of scripture around it so broad, and the implications so deep that we could talk about it for several Sundays. But here we are. I get one. So let's launch into it this morning. Join me as we pray. God, I am thankful for the opportunity to be your instrument this morning. I pray, God, that the church, however they're viewing this morning, or should they view or listen later, God, I pray that they will see you only, that they'll worship you, they'll learn from you, be changed by you. God, if you've brought people to this lesson this morning that do not know you as their Lord and their Savior, as their King, God, would you open their hearts and minds to receive the truth of who you are? They'd make a commitment to follow hard after you, to stop being a citizen of earth and to be a citizen of the kingdom of heaven with Christ as the King. God, would you do your work in the hearts of your people this morning? Trench deeply our hearts and plant your seeds there that they may grow up, so that in our discipleship, our following after you, God, we will be people that are evidently changed by your word, and this world will wonder what it is that they see in us. This is our prayer in the name of Jesus Christ, our King and our Savior, and all the church said, amen. So before we look into Scripture, I want to do a brief exercise just to help get our minds right on this topic. So you and I, most likely, I know a couple people in this room are not, but most of us are Americans, and we are deeply entrenched with this idea of democracy. It's what we learned in school. It's what we live under today. So let's think about that. Our democracy was established with a document, the Declaration of Independence, that granted three inalienable or unalienable rights to us. Now, I know, kids, you're just getting started in school, all right? So your brains aren't all the way there yet, but reach back and tell me what those three things are. I'll start off. We have the right of life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Let's try that again. Life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Those were given to us in the Declaration of Independence. The Constitution then followed with its amendments and guaranteed us as citizens of this democracy further rights. Rights such as freedom to speech, freedom of religion, press, assembly, the right to bear arms, we love that in this part of the country, and voting, to name a few. Now, my son, who's now in college, would tell me he loves the right to bear arms, but for him it was rolling up his sleeve and showing me what he's got under there. I'm like, keep working, son. Keep working. Those are our rights. Further, we are an independent people, and we hold fast to our ability to practice our autonomy. Autonomy coming from the two root words autos nomos, or self-rule, self-government. Our government is of the people and for the people, and we're entering into a season when our right to vote will shape our government entities going forward. Now, so we understand that. Let's think about a different form of government. Let's think about a kingdom form of government. Now, this you've got to wrap your mind around a little bit because it doesn't come naturally to you. A true kingdom where the king is the only and ultimate ruling authority. Think historically about Egypt and the pharaohs, or think about the kings of the Old Testament. There are still a few true monarchies that exist today. Under this system of rule, the citizens don't have any rights per se, but they follow the edicts of the king. A true kingdom is a commonwealth kingdom, which means that everything belongs to the king, yet the people enjoy the provisions of the king. No one votes for the king. Speaking out against the king can very well end one's life. The people are the king's subjects and they serve him. And under a kingdom like that, there is no promised equality nor representation. Can you see how these two are in stark contrast to one another? A government that's of the people for the people, a government that is the king's, and everything feeds down from him. The reality for Christians all over the world is that we are dual citizens. If you are a Christian, you are a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, and if you are a Christian, you're also a citizen of wherever God has placed you on this earth under some kind of governing authority. For Western Christians, we live in this democracy and we're heavily influenced by its culture, but we have to properly understand that first and foremost, we are citizens of a kingdom whose king is none other than the person of Jesus Christ. The Bible makes it clear that his form of government is a kingdom of the very best kind, not a democracy. So my fear and my observation is that more often than not, I struggle with, and I see other people struggling with, living as a kingdom of earth over and above, or more often than not, than a kingdom of the citizen, a kingdom citizen of heaven. I think this will become more evident as we further our study this morning. So how should we understand this heavenly kingdom, and what differences should it make for our lives as Christ followers? So let's jump in this morning. If you're taking notes, our first point would be, number one, the kingdom was prophesied. The kingdom was prophesied. If you'll remember with me in the opening chapters of the book of Daniel, King Nebuchadnezzar, say that fast on a Sunday morning, King Nebuchadnezzar had a dream and was in search of someone who could not only interpret his dream, but could tell him what his dream was before interpreting it. And here comes Daniel, who told him what his dream was and provided an interpretation. So King Nebuchadnezzar's dream was of a fearful figure, which you'll see on the screen, something of what that might have looked like. And this figure was comprised of different metals, various metals from head to toe. Gold at the top representing Nebuchadnezzar and his kingdom, and then these kingdoms that would follow all the way down to the feet, and then something that would happen after. When we find that in Daniel 2, verses 44 and 45, which says, "And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all of these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. A great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation sure." See, this prophecy was given over 600 years before Jesus made his immaculate entrance onto this earth. Notice that in no uncertain terms, the coming kingdom will render all other kingdoms to rubble. The new kingdom, an everlasting kingdom, will be established from above, not from the people. It exists over and above any earthly kingdom. None can stand against it, and all will serve under it. The Hebrew writer restates this truth even amidst oppression and hardship for his beleaguered church in Hebrews 12:28 when he says, "Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." So the kingdom was prophesied. Number two, the kingdom has a king. One might then ask, if such a kingdom exists, what can we know about its nature? What can we know about its king? The Gospels, in no uncertain terms, establish Jesus Christ as the king of this kingdom, and Jesus' entire public ministry is spent describing this kingdom to the world. The Greek word for kingdom is used 126 times just in the four Gospels, and the vast majority of the uses of that word are directly related to the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. This message of the kingdom was Jesus' main message. Listen to some of the ways Jesus talks about the kingdom. "The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since that time, the good news of the kingdom of God is being preached, and everyone is forcing their way into it. Jesus said, 'My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by Jewish leaders. But now my kingdom is from another place. Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more important than food, and body more than clothes? But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all of these things will be given to you as well.' Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and sickness among the people. At daybreak, Jesus went to a solitary place. The people were looking for him, and when they came to where he was, they tried to keep him from leaving them. But he said, 'I must proclaim the gospel, the good news of the kingdom of God, to other towns also, because that is why I was sent.' These 12 Jesus sent out with the following instructions: 'Do not go to the Gentiles or to any town among the Samaritans, but as you go, proclaim this message: the kingdom of heaven has come near. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Truly, I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. This, then, is how you should pray: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, and your will done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.' When anyone hears the message about the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what was sown in their heart. This is the seed sown along the path. He told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his field. Though it is the smallest of all seeds, yet when it grows, it's the largest of garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds come and perch in its branches. He told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like yeast that a woman took and mixed into about 60 pounds of flour until it worked through the dough. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all that he had, and he bought that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away, sold everything he had, and bought it. Once again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was let down into the lake and caught all kinds of fish. When it was full, the fishermen pulled it up on the shore. They sat down and collected the good fish in baskets, but threw the bad away. Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, 'Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven.' And finally, once on being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus replied, 'The coming of the kingdom of God is not something that can be observed. Nor will people say, "Here it is," or "There it is," because the kingdom of God is in your midst.' So I spared you of the other 100 verses, but I wanted to get you on board that this was a central message that Jesus proclaimed over and over again in various ways to various people with various illustrations. It was his central message. When Matthew and Mark specifically talk about Jesus embarking on his public ministry after the temptation of Christ, he says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near," as his main message to the world. And if that's not enough, we start with the book of Acts. And Luke here records that after Jesus' suffering, he presented himself to his followers and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of, listen to this, 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. Acts 1:3. You see, Jesus spent his life teaching and giving the ultimate display of a kingdom that was not of this world. He also made it clear how one can enter this kingdom and become a citizen of it. He initiates a new way of entering into that kingdom by and through himself. He taught his followers that they must be childlike in order to enter it. He taught Nicodemus that he must be born again in order to enter it. He taught the rich young ruler that you have to go and sell everything you have to come and follow me and be a part of the kingdom. So, how can we bring some kind of description or summary to what the kingdom of God is? Well, I have a long version, and I have a short version. Hang on for the long version. It is something that is entered with the result that people can be in, not far from, or out of. It's a message that can be proclaimed. It's an object that can be desired or anticipated. The kingdom is a possession that one can receive. It can be granted, inherited, or it can be taken from someone. One can become a disciple for the kingdom, receive the keys to the kingdom, or suffer on account of the kingdom. It is mysterious, so it must be proclaimed, explained in parabolic terms. For example, it grows, it permeates, it can be found and purchased. It involves sifting, the settling of accounts, or preparation. From this survey, we observe immediately that the kingdom of God, a central concern for the Gospels, does not depend for its existence on human activity. Humans do not create, build, construct, extend, or render present the kingdom. Instead, it originates with God. And it precedes any human response to it, even though its presence invites or even demands human response. From J.B. Green. I was able to form a study group and discuss this topic for several weeks, and I asked that group to do their best to write as condensed a version of a description of the kingdom of God or kingdom of heaven as possible, and one of them wrote this. A little easier maybe for us to remember or put in our notes. The sovereign authority and reign of Jesus Christ on earth and in heaven. The kingdom of God is the sovereign authority and reign of Jesus Christ on earth and in heaven. So the kingdom was prophesied. The kingdom has a king. And number three, the king will return. So although the kingdom is already at hand, which it is not yet fully here, the Bible teaches. So consider these passages, a couple from Matthew, a couple from Revelation. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. From Revelation, then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and one sitting on it called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and he makes war. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. 2 Peter 3:13, but according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And finally, Revelation 21, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Church, we need to understand that the way things are is not the way things will always be. And I don't know about you, but I need to know that today. The way things are is not the way things always will be on this earth. The king is returning to redeem his people, and his creation. All that is wrong will be made right. And sometimes I have to say in faith, all that is wrong will be made right. I know that to be true from Scripture. I know that those that are not found in the kingdom will be cast out. But I know that in heaven there will be no tears, no death, no viruses, no division, no hateful speech, no politics, no wars, and praise God, no cancer. That day is coming. Lord Jesus, may it come soon. J.R.R. Tolkien says, has a way with words, that guy, the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus mean that one day everything sad will become untrue. The life, death, and resurrection of Jesus mean that one day everything sad will become untrue. So as you can see, this really is a grand narrative that runs through our Scripture, beginning at least in Daniel chapter 2 and running through Revelation 21. So remember what I said earlier, that we as Christians live as dual citizens. We are citizens of heaven. We are citizens here on earth. However, we have to also recognize that we are strangers and aliens on this earth because our primary citizenship is in heaven. The two are not on equal ground as Christ followers. Heaven has got to be our first allegiance when it comes to citizenship. So if you're taking notes, I have a couple of points of application. Point number one would be, see yourself as a citizen of the kingdom first. Philippians 3:20-21 says, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. We are citizens of heaven now as Christ followers. And then I love the writer of Hebrews who, in chapter 11, this great chapter where he extols these great men and women of faith, and he's pointing his beleaguered church to look to them and how they lived. And then he brings this summary in verses 13 through 16. He says, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on this earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they'd gone out, they'd have the opportunity to return to it. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. And therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. You, Christ follower, are kingdom citizens. This is your defining identity. You are not defined by anything in this world. You're not defined by anything that has happened to you, by any tribe that you ascribe to, any label, any education, any occupation. You are a child of the King, period. Anything less is what in missiological terms we call syncretism, which is a blend of allegiances or beliefs into an ideology. Charles Spurgeon warns us, the most miserable person in this world is the half-committed Christian who's just enough into God to be miserable in the world and just enough in the world to be miserable in God. As a kingdom citizen first, God's word is your governing constitution, not any constitution of this land. His constitution is concerned first and foremost with his glory and with his kingdom, not your rights to life, liberty, or the pursuits of your happiness. Let me ask you a question. Does a kingdom citizen under God's constitution have rights? Wrestle with that this week, if you would. Does a kingdom citizen living under God's constitution have rights? The things that we are so entrenched in, hold so tightly to. When you place yourself as a kingdom citizen first, what are your rights under that constitution? And secondly, is a kingdom citizen autonomous? I would challenge you to align yourself as a kingdom citizen, living by his laws and for his glory. So number one, see yourself as a citizen of the kingdom first. Number two, see others as kingdom citizens or potential kingdom citizens. So the first has to do with our identity. The second has to do with their worth. In a world that seeks to divide and attack the other side, let me remind you that there are only two groups of people in this world. We try to group ourselves in all different ways, do we? Don't we? These tribes that we belong to, these communities that we belong to. But when all of that goes away, there are only two groups of people in this world, those that are in Christ and those that are not in Christ. That's it. Paul reminds his readers that in Christ there is neither Greek nor Jew, slave nor free, male nor female. To contextualize his message for today, we could say that in Christ there's no Republican or Democrat, masked or non-masked, black or white. We are one in Christ if we are in Christ. So let's act like we are one in Christ. And let's treat those that are not in Christ as potential citizens of his kingdom, not our enemies. How will they know that Christ exists and loves them? Because of our inexplicable love for one another and our inexplicable care for them. That's what the Bible teaches. The hateful speech and the division do nothing to display the beauty of Christ to this world. Those in Christ and those not in Christ. So those in Christ have said, I believe in the Lord, the King Jesus Christ, as the means of salvation for me. I believe he existed, walked this earth, was who he said he was, and I put my full faith and trust in him. And it's by that faith that I am saved, not of my own works, but from what he's provided for me. If you're not in Christ, you either don't know about him, have willfully rejected him as such, or number three, you're dipping your toe in another kingdom that you really don't belong to. You are either in Christ or you are not in Christ. See yourself as a kingdom citizen, treat others as potential kingdom citizens or as co-citizens. And number three, see your time and your possessions as the king's because they're his to begin with. The king has an expected ROI. So if you business folks in the room, you just perked up, you're like, an ROI, I know what that is, a return on investment. The king has given us all something that is his, and he is expecting us to do something with it. We understand this primarily from a parable found in Matthew where Jesus is describing what the kingdom of heaven is like. And from that, we understand that he'll expect something of us that are his to begin with. The parable explains that this master was going away on a long journey, and he took all that he had and he gave it to three servants. He gave them different amounts based on their ability, the parable says. After a time, he comes back, and the parable says he wanted to settle accounts. In other words, what did you do with what I had given you? And to two servants who showed a return on the master's investments, in fact, they doubled what he had given them, he says, well done, good and faithful servant. But to the one who just gave him back what he was given initially, the master said, you wicked and slothful servant. Notice that he didn't go and squander what was given to him. It's not a prodigal son type of story where he took an inheritance and squandered it and comes back looking for forgiveness. He took what was given to him, he buried it for safekeeping, fearing his master, and returned what was given to him at his master's return, and he was scolded for it because the master demands an investment return. What we learn from this is God has given us all something according to our ability. As a Christ follower, you have gifts, blessings that have been given to you by God. So what are you doing with them? What do you want to hear from your master when he returns? Because he's returning. I know what I want to hear, and it challenges me to treat the things that I have as not mine but his to begin with. And then to treat them freely, leveraging them for his kingdom, not for any kingdom that I want to build. It's a challenging message. In conclusion, I want to address these two tribes that I outlined earlier. Those in Christ and those who are not in Christ. First, if you are not in Christ, if you are not a believer in the person of Jesus Christ, nor have you put him in his proper place as the center of your life, the king of your life, your ability to enter his kingdom is reserved for this short time while you walk this earth. And the number of your days are short. Your life is a vapor, the Bible says. There will not be another opportunity to enter into his kingdom. And know that your knee will bow to this king, whether it's done in joyful celebration or fearful despair. Would you take a fresh look at him today? Would you consider all that God's word and all that historical evidence has to say about the truth of him walking on this earth and being who he claimed to be? I pray that he would open your mind and your heart to see him in a new light. I pray that you would pray a bold prayer for him to reveal himself. Know that the Bible says that if you seek him with your whole heart, you will find him. And we as a church and we as a body of believers are here to help you along that journey. I pray that you could seek him and find the summation of all your questions answered in him. And then for those that are in Christ, we experience, or we should be experiencing, a present groaning as dual citizens. Romans 8, 22 through 25 says, "For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it in patience." Paul David Tripp says, "This side of eternity, groaning is meant to be the default language of the big kingdom," he says. "We're supposed to groan because the full expression of God's kingdom has not yet come. We are supposed to groan because we are not yet all that God shed the blood of his son for us to become. Big kingdom living," he says, "is lived in the tension between deep gratitude and daily groaning." Christian, we need not look very far, nor see very much news, to know that this world was not nor ever meant to be an everlasting kingdom. We groan for peace. We groan for community. We groan for restoration. I groan because I want to see more of Christ's Spirit exude from me, this love, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. I want to see more of that in times just like this, and I feel inadequate for it. I pray that the Spirit would have its way in me. I groan for more of that. God has provided for us an incredible gift by which he's breaking down many of our idols in our society and in our world and bringing us to a position of groaning. But consider your groaning. Do you groan for normalcy? Do you groan for February or 2019? Or are you groaning for thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven? As the worship team comes up, I'd just like to ask you, I'd like to invite you to consider what we've talked about this morning. It's a lot. I know it's a lot. We covered a lot of scripture. We covered a lot of application. But I pray that some of that has begun to sunk into your heart and your mind this morning and truly challenged you to live as a kingdom citizen first, over and above anything this world has to offer. That you see yourself as that you see others properly as potential citizens of that kingdom or co-citizens of that kingdom, that shapes how you treat one another, and then finally, as you consider what God has given you and how you handle that. How are you viewing others? As we sing, is there something you need to communicate to God? Is there a repentance? Is there a getting right? If you don't know Christ as your personal king and you're living only as a citizen of this earth, would you take the opportunity that's before you and become a kingdom citizen? That's the hope of this morning as we await the king's return. Please stand, if you will, and respond as we sing.